Good morning.
Good morning.
It is bittersweet. That's a word that we use in English to, of course, say we're sad and we're happy at the same time. We're sad to leave you because we enjoy being with you so much and we've enjoyed our time here in Korea very much, but of course we're happy that we get to go home and see our family and friends back there too. So we're torn between the two, as it were, but it's been a great visit with you and we thank you for the many kindnesses that you've extended to us and the hospitality that you've shown as an assembly of God's people. I want to read in God's Word today from Colossians chapter 3. And again, I'm reading from the New International Version. I'll be referring probably to the New King James as well sometimes, but we'll read it from the New International Version. Of course, we have one session and two chapters of the book left. So I hope you're not planning on getting out for lunch soon. No, I'm kidding. No, what that means actually is that we can't cover absolutely everything in the book. And even if we had hours, we still couldn't cover everything in the book because God's word is very deep. It is profound. And there's always more there to learn. So I hope our studies make you want to study it more and read it more for yourself. Let's read in the Word of God. I will read to you from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now that is really the end of a block of teaching at that moment. So we're going to stop, even though the chapter continues. And we'll refer to the end of the chapter by and by. But we saw on Wednesday night that Colossians tells us how not to be sanctified, how a Christian is not to make themselves holy. God, of course, calls us to holiness, and in Christ, he makes us holy. Already, our position before God, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, is we are holy ones. The word that our English Bible often translates as saints is the very word for holy. So it means holy ones or sanctified ones, or if you prefer, set apart ones, those who've been separated from this world unto God. So God is saying we're His. We are for His purposes. Now the teachers that were coming to the Colossians, they were saying to be holy, you need to keep the Sabbath day, or you need to keep certain food laws, or you need to be circumcised in the flesh, you know, have a physical surgery. You need to keep parts of the Old Testament law, and that is how you get more holy, how you get closer to God. And actually, Colossians 2 says, no, that is not the case. These are the traditions of men, and rather than bring us closer to God, they actually puff us up with pride. They actually make us think that we're more spiritual than we actually are, and they can actually rob us of Christ. We can be cheated by these things. So, how is a Christian to be holy? Well, Colossians 3 starts out telling us that it is because of our position in Christ that believers, the practice of believers, we could say, is based on their position. We have a position in Christ. Or some would speak about our union with Christ. We're connected with Christ. And you'll see how it begins. It says, since then you've been raised with Christ. Now, I like that because some of the English translations say, if you've been risen with Christ. And that can be a little bit unclear. Grammatically, it's using it in a correct way. Because we could say in English, and it'd be proper English, we could say, if Sister Yoli has made lunch out there, why don't we stay after the meeting and eat it? Now, I've heard her out there cutting up. I've smelled it out there in the kitchen. And I know it's there. So I'm not really expressing doubt when I say if. I'm saying, in light of that, let's do this. Let's go eat it. So really, the word and the thought here is since. It's the same thing in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, since there are mercies, since there's fellowship, since there's these things in Christ. Or even in Matthew 4, when Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. He's not really attacking the Lord's deity there at that point. That would be rather foolish because the demons know there's one God. The demons always knew who the Lord Jesus was. It's true, Satan may blind men's minds to the deity of Christ, but when he's talking to the Lord, he knows Jesus is the Son of God. So he's saying, really, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into blood, into bread. Now, here he says, since you have been raised with Christ. Again, notice the past tense. This has already occurred for the believer. If you know the Lord Jesus, you don't have to say, well, I've got to work to be raised from the dead, spiritually. I was dead in trespasses and sins, and now Jesus died for me and He rose again, so now I've got to work to rise again. No, no. We say, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He was dying for my sins. He was dying in my place. And when He rose from the dead, He rose for me as a believer. And when Christians are baptized, what the symbolism of that act says is that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've risen again with Christ, now to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 puts it. So here he says, since you've been raised with Christ, that's what's already true of them in God's eyes, that's what's already true of them spiritually, set your hearts on things above, or it could be translated a little bit more accurately perhaps, seek those things that are above. So in light of the fact that we've risen with Christ, we need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what a wonderful way of describing the Lord. Because when it speaks about Him being seated, it is saying His work of redemption is finished. He doesn't need to come and die on the cross again. He doesn't need to offer other sacrifices to purify us. When He had offered one sacrifice for sin, the book of Hebrews says, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, from henceforth waiting till his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. So Jesus is seated because his redemptive work is complete, with the exception that one day he's going to come and redeem our bodies. He's already purchased us by his blood, and he's going to come and pick up our bodies as well and raise us to be like him. So what's true of us in our spirits already, if we know the Lord, will one day be true of us physically as well. We'll be raised and taken up to be with the Lord. But he's seated at the right hand of God. So this is the place of power and authority. This is the highest place in the universe. And he says, set your minds on things above, verse 2, not on earthly things. Christians are to be people that are heavenly minded, where we're thinking about the Lord. Now, I don't know if they use the phrase here in Seoul, but back home people say sometimes about a believer, they might say, he or she is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And what they mean is that they're thinking about heaven so much, practically they're not very good down here. Do you know that's not true according to the Bible? It is not possible to be too heavenly minded. Amen. He says here, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, we're going to see what that looks like in the rest of the chapter. But this means that when I go to work, I think about my work from the standpoint of my position in Christ in heaven. I've been raised with Christ. I'm now living Christ's life, the life he has for me. So what kind of an employee, or in some cases, an employer? What kind of an employee or an employer am I going to be for Christ? Or in the family, how am I going to be toward my family, since I am a man or a woman risen in Christ, depending on your gender? We have to think on these heavenly things, which affect how we live down here. He says, verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. See, the life we're now living, as Paul says in another place in Galatians 2:20, we're living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We're not living the same old life. It's not like we're the same people, we've just added Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. Now we've become new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If anyone be in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So he says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now think of that. The world doesn't see our life as it truly is. People down here can't see us as we truly are. They think maybe we're unimportant, or perhaps they think we're crazy, right? We don't make sense to them. They think we're fools for not going in for everything that this world has. But we say, no, if you knew our life, you'd know why we want to live differently. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, in 1 John 3, when John talks about this by inspiration of the Spirit, he says, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. You can't see right now what we're going to be. But he goes on to say, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day we're going to be with the Lord in glory. And one day the whole world are going to see the believers in glory. And then who's going to look like the fool? Who's going to look unimportant? The Lord is going to say, these are the children that God has given me. I and the children God has given me, he says in the Psalms. And Hebrews 2 quotes that. He says, these are my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise unto thee, he says. So our lives are hidden with Christ and God. But also when your life is hidden, your life is safe, isn't it? If people came and said, I want to take Tim Stafford's life, I want to kill him, but Tim was hidden in Itaewon Bible Chapel, well, they couldn't take his life, could they? Now, I'm not sure where we'd hide you here, brother, but we'd think of something. And if his life was hidden, we'd say his life is safe. Now think of it. Whether a missile comes here to Seoul, and I don't wish it on Seoul, whether a war comes, whether a typhoon comes or an earthquake comes or an economic collapse comes, all terrible, bad things that we don't want to come, that we don't ask to come, that we may pray God in His mercy keeps from coming. But if we are believers, we can say, no matter what happens, my life is hidden with Christ in God. There's security there. When Christ, who is your life, he says in verse 4, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Then it's going to be seen what our real life is. Not the struggles and difficulties of this life now, but our life as it's really meant to be, living with the Lord in glory. As Darby says, all like thee, Lord, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. Now, in light of that truth, because our life, the real life we have, is in Christ, because that's what living is all about, therefore, he tells us in verse 5, put to death. He says, put to death, therefore, because of that, in light of that, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Again, I'd like to refer to the New King James that puts it a little closer to the original. Put to death your members that are on the earth. When we speak in English about your members, we mean parts of the body. Now, this is radical language. We say, what do you mean put to death parts of our body? Well, this is just what the Lord Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, didn't he? He said, if your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off. He wasn't speaking literally, obviously. He was speaking figuratively. But he was expressing a truth that sin is not something we can play around with. We've got to cut it off. It requires amputation. You have to cut it off. As one Christian of many centuries ago put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that's a very good point. That we as believers, though our position is safe in Christ, in our practice here on earth, how we live, we've got to put to death any kind of sin that erupts within us. So sexual immorality. Now, we may think that, oh, we have it so difficult today. There's so much pornography. You can probably access it in seconds on the internet, right? Or you can turn on certain television channels and you can see sexual immorality right there before your eyes. You don't have to go out and hire a prostitute, or you don't have to go out to a bar and pick up somebody to engage in this sin. It can be right there before your eyes. We have it so difficult. And yet, the Christians that Paul was originally writing to did not have it any easier. He has to start out saying to them, you got to put to death sexual immorality. You can't say, I'm a Christian, and then go fornicate. You can't say, I'm a Christian, and commit adultery. Can Christians fall into those sins? Of course. But should they? No, absolutely not. He's saying, if you're tempted to do that, put it to death. You know, stamp on that thing. Whenever that temptation comes up, say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to go with this person and engage in this behavior. I want to fly to the Lord. I want to go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to overcome this. Help me and strengthen me. Take that thought from my mind. Take that desire from my heart. Lord, don't let me be in a position where I can fulfill this sin. Elsewhere, the New Testament tells us, make no provision for the flesh. You know, we shouldn't say, well, of course we're going to sin, so I'm going to put myself in a position where I'm in the wrong place, exposed to the wrong things, and then it's easy for me to fall. No, we see that that can be very damaging to our life. Not only sexual immorality indeed, but also impurity. This is the thought life, that we can be consumed with all kinds of wicked, impure things. Or lust, that our heart can have these desires that are toward wickedness and impurity. Or evil desires, it's a very similar word to lust. So I'm not sure about the nuanced difference there, other than evil desires might even be a little bit stronger. And the last one, greed, or covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, do you know there are certain industries, certain businesses that say, as someone said in the film Wall Street, apparently, I never saw it, but anybody who mentions the film Wall Street, they always say the line from that film is greed is good, because it's a movie about people trading stocks and wanting to get wealthier and wealthier. Well, no, Paul says here, by inspiration of the Spirit, actually covetousness, greed, wanting more, that is idolatry. And we can see how that happens, don't we? That people say, well, I want some more. It's often told about J. Paul Getty. You've heard of the Getty Corporation, very big in petroleum and oil and these sorts of things around the world. At one point, J. Paul Getty was the wealthiest man in the world. And someone asked him, Mr. Getty, how much money is enough? He said, just a little more. Now think of it. He was the wealthiest man in the world, and he couldn't live to spend all that he had. In fact, his descendants couldn't live to spend. He founded a really nice art museum in Southern California that I've been to. Very beautiful works of art. And even then, there's an ongoing fortune, the Getty Foundation, that still is building, still funding things around the world, even though Mr. Getty died years ago. And so that's the attitude of the world, isn't it? Give me more things. Now, by the way, you don't have to be rich to fall into this kind of idolatry. The thing about greed is you don't need to have the things. You need to set your heart on the things. And we all know, as Christmas is approaching, my children struggle with this temptation more than ever, that now all the catalogs come out, now all the advertisements are out for all the latest toys and all the latest things, and they don't have those things, but they want those things. And you know what? We grow up and we become more sophisticated, but we can be idolaters if we're not careful. Seeking after things and putting our heart on things and saying, if I just had more, or if I just had these things, I'd be content. No, 1 Timothy 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, summarizing all those things in verse 6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And some translations add there, based on some manuscripts that I would support, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And that's a phrase used also in Ephesians 2, where we read that we were all sons of disobedience before we knew the Lord. Before coming to Christ, before being born again, our character, our likeness, how we live, is according to disobedience. And so because of this, the wrath of God. What is wrath? It's God's righteous anger against sin. It's God in justice saying, I want to punish sin. And he says that wrath is coming. Isn't it wonderful to know what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, where he told them, you know our entering in among you, how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So to be a believer, we're delivered from that coming wrath of God. Well, if we've been delivered from the penalty of it, if we're delivered from being punished with the sons of disobedience, then why should we continue to live like the sons of disobedience? We shouldn't. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. He said, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. That's past tense. That's how you used to be. But now, verse 8, you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger. That, of course, is an attitude of the heart and the mind. Anger. We know what that is. Rage. That's the outburst of anger. You can be angry and be very quiet about it. But rage, that gets noisy. That becomes very loud. That can break things, right? Malice, that's wanting to hurt somebody. Wanting to do something that damages them. Slander, that's speaking against someone falsely. And filthy language from your lips. Well, these sins of the tongue are very easy to fall into. And he says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now he switches the metaphor. Before we were talking about a body that has certain things that are growing on it. Imagine you had a body with cancerous tumors on it. What do you do with those cancerous tumors? If it's skin cancer, for example, what do you do? Well, you go to the doctor. You say, doctor, can you remove it? And the doctor says, yes, we will cut it off. We'll cut out this tumor. If you don't do that, it grows, doesn't it? It damages good tissue. It eventually can kill you. So you say, cut it out. That's that metaphor of those first things we were thinking about. But now he changes the metaphor. Now he talks about putting off and putting on. And he uses the very same word in Greek farther down in verse 12 when he says to them, clothe yourselves. Okay? So this is the idea of clothing. Now, what are all the godly Christians wearing this season? Well, that's what we want to see. First, what they're not wearing. What's out of fashion in God's sight? Well, he says, here's what you need to put off. You need to put off your old self with its practices. Or it could be translated as the New King James does, your old man. That old man is what we were in Adam, the first Adam. What pertained to our old life BC, before Christ. Prior to knowing the Lord. But now we're putting on the new man. So now we have this new life, which is according to the last Adam, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. We have this new nature from him, which is, verse 10 says, being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So how do we put off these things? Well, the Lord renews our knowledge. Now, by the way, Colossians 3 doesn't tell you the whole story. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we go to other passages like Galatians 5, or when we study Romans 6, 7, and 8, we find out that the Holy Spirit has a very vital part in this. That while he's telling us to put off these things and to put on these things, or to put to death these things and to do other things, that we must understand this is all in the context of doing them in the power of the Spirit, of letting the Spirit work on us in the way he wants to, and of asking the Spirit for help, of looking to God, in other words, for the power to overcome these things. This is not just saying, well, in your own strength, change yourself, you know? It's true. Even unconverted people can change bad habits, can't they? I have unconverted friends who used to be alcoholics, and they quit drinking. They didn't get saved of their own accord. They decided, drinking is bad for me, I'm hurting myself, I'm hurting my family, hurting other relationships, I'll quit drinking. And it's great that they quit drinking, that's wonderful that they're not alcoholics anymore, but they're still not saved, are they? So you can change a bad habit in your natural strength. That's not what this passage is talking about. This is talking about going in the power of the Spirit to the Lord and letting him do these things through us. Because frankly, we can all fall into these things if left to ourselves. No, he says in verse 11, when we talk about this new man who's renewed in knowledge in the image of his creator, here there's no Jew or Gentile, he says in verse 11. So those ethnic distinctions aren't what's importance here. It doesn't matter, and remember the false teachers saying you need to follow the Jewish laws? He says, no, a Jew isn't any closer to God than a Gentile, or any farther away for that matter. Your ethnicity doesn't matter here. We're talking about what you are in Christ, circumcised or uncircumcised. Whether you've had that physical procedure or not, that doesn't signify. You may be a barbarian. Now, barbarians, that's an interesting word. That the Greeks were the sort of people who thought their language was the best. Now, we probably don't have anybody around here like that. You probably think, you know, Seoul would make a lot more sense if everybody spoke Spanish, right? Or if everybody spoke English, or if everybody spoke Japanese. Or someone says, no, Seoul is just fine. Everybody else in the world should learn Korean. You know, that's the best language. Well, these are all wonderful languages that God uses, and it's a wonderful church composed of all different people. But the Greeks, they thought their language was the best. And if you couldn't speak Greek and you were speaking some other language, you know what the Greeks said it sounded like? It sounded like you were saying bar, bar, bar. So they called you barbarians. And the notion was, you're an uneducated person. You're an ignoramus. You don't know. You don't even know how to speak properly. You're a barbarian. Well, when he says a Scythian, that is a person. They were a tribe kind of like the Mongols or kind of like the Huns in history. They were horsemen. They were warriors. And they were scary. And so people thought they were the super barbarians. You know, if a barbarian is somebody that's against culture and against good language, these guys were the worst barbarians, the Scythians. And he says, slave or free. So it doesn't even matter your social status or your job, so to speak, but Christ is all and is in all. Being holy isn't about your ethnic group, your tribe, your language. It isn't about your skin color or your educational level. It isn't about what job you have, how much money you have in the bank or don't have. It's about Christ. Christ is all and is in all. So whether we talk about a believer who's a Jew, Christ is in them. A believer who's a Gentile, Christ is in them. A believer who's a barbarian, as men think it, Christ is in them, and so forth. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, our identity in Christ. Now, we must remember again the context here, that we're talking about our position in Christ. We're talking about salvation. That doesn't mean that there weren't slave and free relationships in society. We find out when we read further down in the chapter, there are still slaves and there are still masters. And he says, you've got to behave yourself in that social situation as a Christian slave or as a Christian master, as the case may be. So he's not saying that these aren't distinctions in society or in certain areas of life. But he's saying when it comes to salvation and being holy before God, these things have absolutely no bearing upon us. It's all about Christ. Therefore, verse 12, as God's chosen people. Isn't that wonderful? I can be an American and be chosen of God, part of the chosen people of God. I can be Japanese, I can be Filipino, I can be Korean, I can be whatever, and be part of the chosen people of God. Because in the former age, in the Old Testament, his chosen people were Israel. And God says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance in Romans 10. He hasn't rescinded that choice. He's going to bless Israel. He's going to bring about everything he promised to them. Every promise that he made to them shall be fulfilled. But now in the New Testament, he brings along another people and says, you're my chosen people that I'm working through in this dispensation, even the church. He calls us holy, so we are separated ones, and dearly loved by God. We started this book talking about the Son of God's love, the Son of His love in Colossians 1:12. Here it says, you are dearly loved. And he tells us, clothe yourselves, that same word that was used previously, of put on. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Well, I tell you, these things don't come naturally. Compassion, that mercy, that sees someone on the side of the road, like the man who went down from Jericho and fell among thieves, from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. They see that person and they come where they are and they help them. You know, we were so thankful to God that Brother Jason wasn't hurt more seriously. His injuries are bad enough, and we're praying for healing and for mercy there. But thanks be to God, there was somebody right there that God put right there to help him, you know, to come out. And you hear sometimes about people that are in accidents and they lie on the side of the road for hours. Or in some cases, people have died, not being found in time. How wonderful that when someone can come alongside with compassion. Well, this is to be normal Christianity. This is to be what Christians do. We show compassion toward others. My natural inclination is to show irritation, especially in traffic. You know, I get angry with people easily. And he says, no, it's got to be compassion and kindness. Not giving people what they deserve, but showing them kindness and humility. Of course, that's not thinking of yourself, that's thinking of others. Putting others before yourself, Philippians 2 would tell us. And gentleness and patience. It's much easier to read these things, it's much easier to preach on them, frankly, than it is to live on them. And we need to live by the power of the Spirit. It must be God working in and through us to produce these things in our lives, because otherwise we fail. Now, we need this kind of attitude. We need compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, because verse 13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. Now, that tells us that Paul is realistic. He doesn't have an idealized view of the church. He knows that Christians have problems. He knows that believers can have difficulties together, right? We can rub one another the wrong way. We can irritate one another. We can sin against one another and positively hurt one another. Well, in certain things, he says, bear with each other. There's much to be said for forbearance, where sometimes we know our brother or our sister's faults and we may be bothered by them, but we take it to the Lord and we say, you know, Lord, I know you're still working on that brother or that sister. I know you're still doing a work in them, and I know I haven't arrived either. So help me to forbear. Help me to put up with them. Might be a way of paraphrasing that. But then sometimes there's positive harm done where we're sinned against and we're hurt. And we can't just forbear. We can't let it go and commit it to God. That's something on our mind when we see that brother or sister. Well, our attitude is to be one of forgiveness. Now, we know again, the Word of God tells us elsewhere, in Matthew 18, for example, that if we're sinned against and we can't let it go, that we're to go and tell that brother or that sister their fault privately. You know, it starts out there in that private one-on-one kind of relationship. And if they hear us, we've gained our brother. But if they don't hear us, then we take another brother or sister, we take a few with us, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if they don't hear them, we take it to the church. Now, unfortunately today, people get hurt, and often they run right to the church and start, you know, telling anybody that will listen. Now, that's the wrong way about it. We need to forgive one another, and we need to take active steps sometime to let a brother or sister know they may be unaware that they've even sinned against us or hurt us, or it may be that we've taken something out of context or misunderstood. Maybe they didn't sin against us. We've only mistaken what they did for some sort of crime against us. So we have to be careful, don't we? But notice the standard of forgiveness. They might say, wait a minute, Paul, but you don't know how troubled these people are. You don't know what kind of Christians we have here, what kind of mischief they can get into. But he says, if any of you has a grievance against someone, he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you.
Amazing.
Now, is there any sin that we can commit against the Lord that the Lord won't forgive us of? Now, I realize somebody could bring up the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? But that was something I believe unique to when the Lord was here on earth doing his miracles to those who observed it firsthand, and they denied that the power working through Christ was the Holy Spirit. So that's a unique historical situation and a unique sin. I understand that, okay? But aside from that, is there any sin you committed before coming to Christ that the Lord said, sorry, you did that, I won't take you? No, he says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out.
Amen.
He forgives us. And so that's the standard of forgiveness. Now, he's not talking about the person who needs forgiveness. Elsewhere we find out they need to repent. So we have to take ownership. If I'm the one who sinned, I have to take ownership of my sin. I have to repent. I have to say this is wrong before God, and I have to confess it and seek to make it right if I can. So it's not absolving the sinner of their responsibility to repent, but it's saying on the part of those sinned against, it's your responsibility to forgive. Now, verse 14, over all these virtues, he says, put on love. Now think about, if these are all the garments we're putting on, we're putting on compassion, kindness, humility, like putting on clothes, shirt, trousers, or a coat, whatever it is. Well, then the thing that holds it together, the belt that holds it all together, is love. That's the reason why we're going to do this. Not just love for our brothers and sisters, although we are commanded, not suggested or not even asked, but we are commanded by the Lord Jesus to love one another. Not if we feel like it. But the Lord says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another, that your joy may be full. So yes, we're to love one another. But I tell you, what enables us to love one another is our love for God. And of course, we say with 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us.
Amen.
We couldn't love him, or we couldn't love each other, were it not that he loved us so much, more than any other could love. He says, let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts. Now that word rule there has the idea of being an umpire or a referee, if you will. You'll know in football, and I'm talking about the game of soccer now, when you have football, they have referees. And what does a referee do? Well, he makes sure that the game takes place within the bounds of the field, right? So if the ball goes off of the field, he blows his whistle or puts his flag up or whatever they do, and they stop play, right? Till they can get the ball back in. They don't go and continue to play in the stands, or they don't go and continue to play in the tunnel of the stadium. No, they have to keep it in the bounds of the stadium, right? So here what's ruling in our heart is the peace of Christ. That's the referee that's telling us as believers whether this thing is out of bounds or not. We want to stay in the practical enjoyment of the peace of Christ. And if my action or my attitude is going to disturb that peace in Christ, well, then we know it's out of bounds. It's something we ought not to do. Since as members of one body, he says, you were called to peace and be thankful. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people in the world think that Christians like to fight. They like to fight with people in the world, and they like to fight with each other. And sadly, there have been many, many examples through church history of believers that don't get along and fight and divide. But that's not God's intention for us. He wants us to enjoy peace, and he wants us to be thankful. And of course, we do this, we enjoy this peace and thankfulness based on what Christ has done. And we learn that from verse 16, let the message of Christ, the word of Christ, literally, dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Now notice how they're teaching. Through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, or again, I think a little bit better rendered there, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now remember when this was written, they didn't have the Bible written down. They didn't have smartphones to have the Bible on, or a laptop to have the Bible on, let alone mass printed books. So how are you going to remember the Word of God? And how are you going to remember teaching? Well, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, it's one thing, it's great that you memorize scripture. I add my amen to that. But when you put a verse to a tune, do you know how easy it is to remember that verse? It's much easier than just trying to remember it as prose, as statements that we just say. When you sing, it brings that to memory. But notice, this isn't just something we go through mechanically. He says, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. We don't just sing these words and not think about them. We sing them with thanksgiving from the heart to the Lord who saved us. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the name of someone is their authority, right? If I said, I want to see how much money you made last year, you'd say, Keith, that's a very rude thing to ask for. What right do you have to say that? But if I came to you and I said, I'm from the Treasury Department of Korea, or I don't know what you call it here back home, they call it the Internal Revenue Service.
Seibuso.
They're the people, what's it called?
Seibuso.
Seibuso, okay? And if I say, I'm coming in the name of Seibuso, you better show your records to those people, right? Or else you will suffer penalties. Because their name carries authority. They have a right to examine your records to make sure you're obeying the law and doing what you should. Well, here he says, what we say or what we do, that is what we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus, by his authority. We're not out here on our own doing what we want. We want to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we want to give thanks to God the Father through him. Now, just to quickly go through the ending part, I know my time's gone here, but you'll notice he now turns, based on that principle, to different parts of different relationships in society. So, ladies first, verse 18, he starts with wives. And he says, submit to your husbands. Now, why does he say that? He says, as is fitting in the Lord. This isn't a man saying this. This is saying, this is what the Lord wants you to do. Submit to your husbands. That's something that doesn't always come naturally. But we have to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have to say, I'm going to submit to my husband as is fitting in the Lord. But husbands, he says, love your wives. Now, we may think, well, that's automatic. That's easily done. But no, it's not. Because he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Because God knows what we husbands can be like. How taciturn, how grumpy, how mean-spirited, how unkind with our words, how cutting we can be. We can be totally inconsiderate of our wives. So he says, don't be harsh with them, or it can be rendered, don't be bitter with them. Children, obey your parents. That's because God knows what children are like, that they can be disobedient, right? Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So as a father, I can't go on an ego trip and say, no, I'm the head of this home and you've got to listen to me or else, and that's it. Period. Yes, they should listen to me and obey me, but I shouldn't be doing things in their life just to try and get a reaction, just to try and mess with their life and do what I want to do in their life. No, as a father, I want to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want to teach them about the Lord. I want to show them the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an awesome responsibility. Verse 22, slaves, or we'd say today employees, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, not just when they're looking and watching, to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. He doesn't say, slaves, work hard and do a good job if your boss is good or if your master is fair. He tells them, your responsibility, as far as you're able, is to obey, to do a good job, not only when they're looking. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So Hyundai may sign my paycheck, or the embassy may sign my paycheck, or whomever it is. But ultimately, my boss is the Lord. I've got to do my work for the Lord. And then he says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So when you go to work with that attitude, when I am behaving with that attitude, when we do anything in the name of the Lord, saying I'm going to trust the Lord and obey the Lord says I'm going to reward you for it. You're going to get an inheritance. You may not get the promotion at work you deserve. You may not get recognized for the work you do like you ought. You may not even be paid what you should. But I'm going to give you a reward someday. And he says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there's no favoritism. So we always had to think of the judgment seat. But it works both ways. Chapter 4, verse 1, now he talks to the masters. Provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know you also have a master in heaven. So I can't just say, I'm a CEO of a corporation, I can do what I want. If I'm a believer, I have to say, no, I need to use my position responsibly unto the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Watchful, because we have many temptations and many enemies of our soul. Thankful, because we want to pray to the Lord and remember all that he's done. As a hymn says, we'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. But Paul even wasn't above the need for this. He says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. This was a prison epistle. He was in prison. And so he says, pray for us. It's not easy for us. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And so forth. He goes on with these different practical exhortations, and most of chapter 4 is greetings. And talking about various ones. And it shows us really the richness of the Christian life. That Paul was a man who had friends. Paul was a man who valued the brothers and sisters. He lived for their fellowship. He wanted their participation in his ministry. He wanted to keep them informed. And he wanted them to be involved. Just to give you one example, verse 17. He says, this is chapter 4, verse 17. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Here was a brother who the Lord had given him something to do, some kind of service, and he wasn't maybe as active as he should have been in doing it. And he says, now, listen, brother, I love you, and I'm telling you, do what the Lord's given you to do. It's wonderful when you care about someone, you tell them the truth like that, and that was the spirit that Paul had. So you get an idea as you read through this chapter. He was a very warm man who loved the people of God and who lived what he preached. Well, we see in this epistle in Christ that there's more than we can ask or think. There's more than this world can provide. More than enough for us. We are complete in him. We are filled full in him. And so what we need is more enjoyment of him. To go back to the clothing metaphor, if we talk about what we're putting on and what we're putting off, in Christ, we have a closet full of clothing, of any garment we may possibly need. Am I invited to a wedding? The dress clothes are there. Am I invited to a formal dinner? The tuxedo is there. Am I invited to go out and hike around on a mountain? The clothing's there, winter clothing, summer clothing, for every season and stage of life, for everything we do. It's all there in the closet, right? Well, it's all there in Christ. Everything we need is in Christ. But just like a closet, I can say, you know, I'm cold, but I know I have a sweater in the closet. That sweater doesn't do me any good unless I go to the closet, right? And I put on the sweater. Similarly, in Christ, we've got all that we need, but we've got to go to Christ and say, Lord, give me compassion, give me kindness, give me humility, give me more practical holiness. Help me to live differently from this world and to live for your honor and glory. May God bless his word. Father, we're thankful for these dear saints. We are a diverse group of people. We speak different languages, some of us, but we in common have this. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all that matters. Christ is all and in all.
Amen.
And that is what we value today. It's not that we devalue our cultures or the nations we come from. We love our nations. We love our fellow citizens down here on earth. We love the people from our ethnic groups. We have friends across these cultural lines. We love them too. But Father, the most important thing is being in Christ. And at the end of the day, the only distinction that matters is if someone is in Christ or out. There's only two kinds of people in the world, the saved or the lost. And Father, we're so thankful by grace to be among the saved. Not because we're better than anyone else, but because the Lord has given us salvation based on his death and resurrection. And we're thankful we'll be with him forever. We just pray for more lost to be drawn in and even to use us, Father, to preach the word to them. Paul asked for power for his preaching. He asked for an open door for the word. And we pray that for Itaewon. We pray that for the saints here, that they would have an open door to speak to their fellow men and women, boys and girls, about the Lord Jesus, and they'd have the joy of seeing many saved. We think even of these little ones here. We love them, Father. They're so sweet. And yet we know they need salvation. They need the Lord. And we pray when they're old enough to understand that they would receive Christ and be born again and grow in the Lord and grow up to worship and serve thee and bring thee much pleasure in thy will. And we just ask thee, Father, again for the nation. We pray for the leaders. Many hard decisions, but we pray especially that they would seek the Lord while he may be found. And we ask this and thank thee for the food we're about to have and the hands that have prepared it. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.